This message, titled The Temptation of Jesus, from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, some of you have likely heard the historic account of what has become known as the Man-Eaters of Tsavo. In 1898, the British Railway needed to build a bridge over the Tsavo River in Kenya. And for a number of months, a great group of construction workers came to that area of the Tsavo River to build that bridge. And while they were building it, for about a period of 9 months, the construction workers were being stalked and killed by two man-eating lions. And no matter what these construction workers did, the lions seemed unaffected. They built giant bonfires, but these did not deter the lions as they normally do. The construction workers put up fences made with thorns, but these two lions would jump over the fences. And eventually, the carnage got to be so great and so serious and the threat so ever-present that the British Railways had to bring in a team of almost 20 trained and skilled hunters to try to track these lions down to kill them. And even these trained hunters, who at long last were successful, found that it was an extremely difficult thing to repel the attacks of these lions, the man-eaters of Tsavo. And I've often thought of that story in regard to, in correlation to what the Apostle Peter tells us about the great adversary of our souls, Satan, whom the Apostle Peter says prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. Well, brothers and sisters, here in Matthew chapter 4, we come to Christ's battle with that prowling lion. As Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and is drawn into by the devil, he is drawn into temptation. Now, if I can admit it this morning, there is probably no event in the life of Jesus that I have spent as much time thinking, writing, studying as that of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And despite many hours of doing that, I still find that Matthew chapter 4 leaves me probably with more questions than it does answers. It still presents to me more mystery than it does understanding. There are depths here that are hard to understand in the temptation of Jesus. And yet what we have here is crucial for our understanding of Christ, because the result of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the end result, brothers and sisters, is that where you and I fail and have failed 100 and thousands of times, Jesus did not. But here in Matthew 4, Jesus deliberately and consciously repels the attacks of Satan. He resists temptation, and he does not yield for even a second to the temptation of sin. And as we look at these verses, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, I want to look at them under 3 points. I want to begin with temptation's character. Then I want to preach Satan's challenge and finally Jesus' confrontation. And so I want to begin this morning briefly with temptation's character. Look there in the first verse. This is immediately following the baptism of Jesus. And we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And we need to stop there for a moment and we need to ask the question. We need to not just assume, but ask, well, what does it mean to be tempted? Here's this little word, and Matthew is telling us, here is the subject of what I'm about to write. I'm about to write about the temptation of Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean to be tempted? Well, very broadly defined, temptation really just means a trial or a test, to put something to the test, to put someone under trial. And in the context of the Bible, temptation, this test, this trial, is often a trial or a test of one's faithfulness to God. And when we narrow it down a little bit to see specifically what's being said in Matthew chapter 4, we cannot remove the temptation from the one who is doing the temptation. We are told that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In verse 3, he is called the tempter. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to go down a long road, but we don't know much about the devil. Biblically speaking, we don't know much about his origin, where he came from, when did he start, when did he begin, why is it that he is the way that he is. But Matthew chapter 4, as well as many other places in Scripture, testify to the fact that Satan is not a mythological creature. He's not a storybook character that was invented by Christianity simply to give us nightmares and to scare us and frighten us into the faith. Neither is Satan that little horned, pointy-tailed red man that we often see characterized in cartoons. Satan is real. He is true. If you want to think about it this way, he is a true person. And he is evil and he is wicked, and he is put forth here in Matthew 4 as the tempter, the one who comes to tempt Jesus Christ. And as he does that, we need to understand that the goal and the purpose, the end, the aim of Satan in tempting Jesus, in testing his faithfulness to God, is to get Jesus to be unfaithful. Satan is not content to put Christ under a trial of faith and say, well, he's either going to succeed or he's not, and I don't care whichever. Satan is very concentrated in his efforts, we need to understand this, to get Jesus to be unfaithful. To get Jesus to be unfaithful to God, disobedient to God, or to get Jesus to disbelieve the things of God. And each of these temptations, in a nuanced and slightly different way, aim at doing just that, to get Jesus to be unfaithful. This first temptation, and maybe just as a peripheral note, these temptations can be categorized in many different ways. There's no real easy way to boil them down. But generally speaking, this first temptation where Satan comes to Jesus and he says, hey, why don't you turn these stones into loaves of bread? That seems fairly innocent. But you see, what Satan is doing is he is tempting Jesus to disbelieve the goodness of God, the sufficiency of his heavenly Father and his heavenly Father's providential care of him. Ought Jesus to renounce the goodness of God, become self-sufficient, to disbelieve the promises that his Father is caring for him? In this second temptation, where Satan brings Jesus to the temple and tells him to cast himself down because God will surely protect him, Satan is getting Jesus to disbelieve the power of God, to put it to the test. Is God really as powerful as I confess him to be? In the third temptation, which is the most brazen, almost no nuance, no subtlety to it, Satan tempts Jesus. He says, I will give you all the kingdoms and the glory of the earth if you will bow down and worship me. He is challenging Jesus to be disobedient, to give to Satan that which God alone deserves, all worship, all honor, all glory, and all praise. You see, in one way or another, Satan is trying to get Jesus to sin. That is to say, this temptation does not come, these temptations do not come as something neutral. But there is a concentrated effort by the devil to get Jesus to sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to know this morning, that's the character of temptation. Temptation is a fascinating thing to study. And you can plumb great depths. But at its most basic level, the character of temptation is that which would entice us to sin, that which would seduce us to be unfaithful, disobedient, disbelieving of God. And brothers and sisters, I don't know how to stress it this morning, but we need to learn to think in that way. We need our hearts trained and our minds trained to understand the character of temptation. Every temptation that presents itself to us is, to put it this way this morning, presenting to us the question, will I be faithful to God or will I be unfaithful? Will I be devoted to God or will I not be devoted to God? Will I be loyal to God or will I be disloyal to God? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the character of temptation. Young people, when you're tempted to disobey your parents, they tell you to do something, and you begin to think, well, maybe I don't want to do that. Maybe I don't want to do what they've told me to do. Or you're tempted to dishonor your parents. The question that's being put before you in that moment is, will I be faithful to God or will I be unfaithful to Him? Friends, when you go into your room and you shut the door and you turn your computer on and you are tempted to look at internet pornography, the question that is being put before you in that moment is, will I be devoted to God or will I not be devoted to God? When you are tempted to not keep the Lord's Day as God has prescribed in His Word, the question that is being put before you is, will I be loyal to God or will I be disloyal to God? When you are tempted to be discontent with your situation and your circumstance and your places in life, what is being put before you is, will I be faithful or will I be unfaithful to God? Every temptation that comes into our lives is seeking to draw us aside, to make us unfaithful, to make us unloyal, to make us undevoted to God and what He has said. And we need to train our hearts to understand the character of temptation. And that's what we see here. Will Christ be faithful or will He be faithless to God? Well, that's temptation's character. Secondly, this morning, I want to preach Satan's challenge. I want to preach Satan's challenge. Again, in verse 1, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In verse 3, He is called the tempter. The tempter came and said to Him. You know, maybe as just a bit of a tangential note here, while Satan is here called the tempter, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, we can also be tempters. Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 1 said, temptations to sin will come. Here's an inevitable fact of the Christian life. Temptations to sin will come, but then Jesus says, woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one who becomes to another, and that means anyone. Woe to the one who becomes a tempter. A tempter to a friend, a tempter to a spouse, a tempter to family members. Woe to that one, Jesus says. Temptations to sin will come. But you see, brothers and sisters, when you and I become the agents of temptation, we are mimicking Satan. We are becoming like the devil. And here He is called the tempter. And again, he tempts Jesus, and the character of that temptation is to sin, to disbelieve the goodness of God, to distrust the power of God, to not give God the honor that is due to His name. But more particularly this morning, I want you to see the way in which He challenges Jesus. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read that earlier this morning, and we read that the serpent was the most crafty animal, more crafty than all the beasts of the field. He was wily. He was crafty. He knew how to spin a tale. I once heard, and I love the expression, that Satan is crooked enough to fit behind a corkscrew. And what we find as he challenges Jesus is that Satan works every side of the field. His evil genius is on full display. Notice the way he challenges the identity of Jesus. In verse 3, he comes, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." We see that again in the sixth verse. In verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." Now, a reminder of the context here, that's an expression that's very significant. Why? Well, do you remember the baptism of Jesus? As Jesus was standing on the banks of the Jordan after being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and a voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father says what? "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan comes and he says, "If." He concentrates, he centers his temptation on the identity of Jesus Christ. "If you are the Son of God." See the way he uses the identity of Jesus. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." You see what Satan is saying, and it's so diabolical. Satan is saying is, if you are the Son of God, how can you be hungry? Here Jesus has been in the wilderness, as we read in the second verse. 40 days and 40 nights, he's had no food. Matthew says, and it lacks a little bit of gusto, but we can begin to imagine it. He says he was hungry. He was hungry. And Satan comes. If you're the Son of God, if you're the one who was there with the Father in spirit, creation, calling all things into existence out of nothing. Colossians 1 tells us that everything was created through Christ Jesus. And Satan's saying, well, if you're that Son of God and you're hungry, why not just turn these rocks into bread? What Satan is saying seems unthinkable. That the Son of God should be hungry. That the Son of God, who created something out of nothing, should not be able in his hunger to create bread from rocks and to eat and to be satisfied. And you know, it does come with craft, because it has the appearance of good. What's wrong with Satan suggesting that Jesus eat? What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. At the bottom, at the root of this temptation is the idea of Satan challenging Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you deserve better. If you are the Son of God, it is unthinkable that you should be hungry." And Jesus responds and says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And oftentimes when we hear that verse, brothers and sisters, we think that Jesus is speaking of the Scriptures. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by the Scriptures. That's actually not in the context what at all is being said there. In the original context, in Deuteronomy, where this is coming up, Moses is telling the people that despite their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, the Lord has sustained them. He has preserved them. We talk about how God created the world by the power of his word, and the author of Hebrews tells us by that same word, he now upholds all things. This is, to put it this way this morning, this is God's providential word. And you see, Satan is coming and he's saying, "Jesus, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve the providence that has fallen upon you if you are the Son of God." And he's whispering to Jesus, "You deserve better." And brothers and sisters, that echo comes in so many of our temptations. I've told you this story before. It was an enlightening moment for me. About 10 years ago, I woke up on a Monday morning. I had a thoroughly exhausting weekend, and I was just looking forward to taking a Monday off, relaxing, putting my feet up. And Rachel came up to me right first thing when I woke up, and she said, "You know, there's a leak underneath the kitchen sink. Could you go look at it?" So I crawled under the kitchen sink, and I tapped the pipe with my finger, and it just disintegrated before before my eyes and water began to spray everywhere. And there was no shutoff valve and my kitchen was flooding and it was going through the floorboards and my basement was flooding. And in a temper tantrum and fit of rage, I verbally yelled out, "I don't deserve this." And you see, what I was doing in that moment was shaking my fist at the providence of God, saying, "God, don't you know any better? How dare you do this to me? It's Monday morning. I deserve better." And that's the challenge of Satan. And it's a challenge that underlies so many of our sins. Whenever we begin to think, "I deserve this, I deserve that, I don't deserve this, I don't deserve that. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Don't you know what I've achieved? Don't you know what I've been through? Don't you know what I'm going through? I deserve better than what God has providentially ordained for my life." And Jesus says, "No. The word of God is sufficient. His providence is sufficient." Like that old hymn, "Whatever my God ordains is right. And here shall my stand be taken." But this temptation undergirds our discontent, our selfishness, our greed, our lack of joy, our grumbling, our complaining. Satan's challenge, it comes at the identity of Jesus. Satan also challenges by an interpretation, doesn't he? You'll notice in that first temptation, Satan comes, "If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, how did Jesus answer? "It is written." So Satan gets a little craftier for the second temptation. And we read, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down,'" and then look at those four words, "For it is written." We need to pause there, because when we let that begin to sink in, it really is a frightening prospect. Satan doesn't come and quote philosophers to Jesus. Satan doesn't come and quote secular psychologists to Jesus. He doesn't come quoting scientists or popular atheists. He doesn't come quoting liberal theologians. All that to say, he doesn't come to Jesus quoting the wisdom of this world, but he comes quoting the wisdom of God. He comes with the word of God. And he says, "For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" He comes quoting the 91st Psalm, a psalm that we read, a psalm that many of us love, a psalm that we have often sung, that Jesus himself had likely sung. Not likely, Jesus did sing the 91st Psalm. And Satan comes and says, "As it is written." You know, he always does that. Satan's crafty, but he's not very creative. He's been doing that since the foundation of the world. What is it that he said to Eve in the garden? Did God really say? And what he did there in the garden, what he does here in the wilderness, is he uses the word of God, but the diabolical character is that he puts his own interpretation into it. "Jesus, throw yourself off the temple, because Psalm 91 says you won't be harmed." Satan's saying that's the meaning of the 91st Psalm. And Satan's a master at this. Satan is a master. Satan knows his Bible better than you and I will ever know our Bibles. And he knows how to twist, and he knows how to distort the word of God. And we hear an echo of that often in temptation. Peter warns us of that very thing in 2 Peter 3:16, telling us that there will be those who twist and distort the scriptures to their own destruction. And there ought to be almost no passage, in my humble opinion, no passage that cautions us so much for the necessity of rightly interpreting, rightly dividing the word of God, than Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. As it is written, Satan comes to him with the infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God. But he puts his own interpretation on it. And brothers and sisters, how cautious we need to be. Because almost anything can be justified by a wrong interpretation of Scripture. And it's Satan's challenge. Satan challenges not only the identity and interpretation, but also, I want you to see, he challenges with an incentive. With an incentive. Look at the 8th verse. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these I will give to you. A lot of commentators, a lot of scholars, a lot of armchair theologians love to debate, well, are those things really Satan's to offer? Could he really offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? Don't the kingdoms of the world and the glory belong to him? How could Satan say? A lot of people like to argue that. I think that it begins to miss the point. The point is not, could Satan really have delivered the promise? The point is, that's the promise that he made to Jesus. That's the promise that he made to Jesus. And what is he doing? He is putting forth a great incentive. He is making a big promise. He is saying, look, Jesus, there will be a big return. A big, big, big return. If all you will do is dishonor God and worship me. What Jesus is being tempted with here, what Satan is whispering, Jesus, I will make it worth your while. And how tempting when we think about our Savior that this temptation must have been. Why? Because we know that Christ has come and will come to inherit all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. We read that in Revelation. The kingdoms of the earth will bring their glory to Jesus. This is something that is true. But what is the path that his Father ordained for him to achieve that end? Well, it was the way of suffering. It was the way of Golgotha. It was the way of Calvary. It was the way of the cross. He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's what Paul says in Philippians 2. That's the path that the Father ordained. He gave to his Son, and he has promised to give to his Son the glory of the kingdoms of this earth, and he has chosen to do so by making Christ bear the cross. And what Satan is doing in this wicked, wicked, wicked moment is he is saying, Jesus, you don't need the cross. I'll just give you the crown. I will give you the crown without the cross. That's what Satan is saying. I will make it worth your while. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that Satan challenges you and I in that same way. Oh, he loves to make promises to sin. He loves to say, if you just do this, and he makes big promises and he makes small promises, I will make it worth your while. You will have happiness. You will have success. You'll be a little more popular with your friends. You'll find comfort. You won't be found out. And on and on and on. He gives us all kinds of incentives, all kinds of things. He says, I will give to you if you dishonor God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:36? What is it if a man should gain the whole world but lose his soul? Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't underestimate the power of these temptations. In verse 11, as Jesus has expelled Satan from his presence, he needs to be ministered to by heaven's help. And it's sober and humbling to remember that since the creation of the world, not a man, not a woman, not a child has been able ultimately to resist the temptations of the devil, save for one. You and I would have yielded in a second, because we do. 100,000 times a day. But Jesus did not. That brings us to our third point, Jesus' confrontation. Jesus' confrontation. These temptations are powerful. They're subtle. Satan is spiteful. He's dangerous and he's daring. But what we do see here is that Satan can be resisted. He can be confronted. Apostle James says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And what we see is that Jesus confronts the devil in all these temptations. And he resists him and he repels him. And I want you to know that Jesus did that to be our Savior. If Jesus had yielded for a moment to temptation, he could not be our Savior, because he himself would have become a sinner. And if Jesus were to sin, he could not die for the sins of his people. He had to be perfect. And so what we see here in Jesus overcoming the temptations of Satan is to the end that he would be a qualified Savior. But I also want you to note this morning that Jesus resisted, and in his resisting and confronting of Satan, he serves as an example to us. Because what I want you to see is that Jesus didn't confront the devil in an extraordinary way. And what I mean by that is Jesus did not, in resisting temptation, make claims to his unique divinity. Jesus did not call down an army of angels, 1,000 legions, to come and fight his battle for him and say, you come and take care of the devil in my stead. Jesus didn't perform miracles or signs or wonders in his resisting of Satan, but Jesus confronts temptation the exact same way that you and I should. Or to word that a little bit differently, in confronting temptation, Jesus had no resources, or rather, Jesus used no resources that are not also available to every child of God. So how did Jesus confront the temptation? Jesus confronted the temptation first by confronting it in the Spirit. We've been seeing in our series on the life and the ministry of Jesus how important the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit was. It was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature, but in the presence and in the favor of God and of man. It was by the Spirit who testified with the Father that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And we see here a continuing dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's a significant point. It's so significant that the three Gospels that record the temptation of Jesus want us to know the role of the Spirit. Mark says in Mark 1:12, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Luke says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, went to the wilderness to be tempted. You see, there's such a wonderful picture here. Jesus in the wilderness. A wilderness is a barren waste. There is no friend. There is no neighbor. There are no cities. There's no population nearby. And we might think that Jesus went to the wilderness alone, but he didn't. He went into the wilderness and he had the presence of the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's guiding and the Spirit's protection. He was led, Matthew tells us, by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And you see, it reminds us, it points out the simple fact, brothers and sisters, you need God in your temptations. You cannot turn from temptation on your own. You need a different strength. You need a different aid. You need a different help. You need a different comfort. You need the strength and the aid and the help and the comfort of God. And this is part of the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we speak of our Christianity, we understand what our relationship to our Heavenly Father is. We understand what our relationship to Jesus Christ is, but for many Christians, understanding what is my relationship to the Holy Spirit, that can be a little ambiguous and difficult to figure out. But here is part of your relationship to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who leads and guides and helps and protects, and you need to confront temptation with, in, by, and through the Holy Spirit. But when I say that, when we see that in the text, it's not simply by some mystical experience of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus confronts temptation in the power and the strength of the Spirit, but we also see that that confronting with the Spirit and his power and strength is also a confronting of temptation with the Word. With the Word. We need to understand that the Spirit's ministry to us, for us, is a word-centered ministry. How does Jesus repel the attacks of the tempter? He does so not once, not twice, but three times in quoting the Scriptures. In verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In verse 7, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. In verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Who knew, and I don't mean this too cheekily, but who knew Deuteronomy was so full of sharp arrows to repel the attacks of Satan? But it's what Jesus does. Being led by the Spirit, using the Spirit's word, Jesus confronts the temptation. He confronts the temptation. The point is that he resists and he fights and he casts off with the Word of God. Because that is how the Spirit ministers to us. The Spirit and the Word go together. The Word and the Spirit go together. You remember the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 in speaking about the armor of God. As he names the individual pieces, do you know there's only one offensive piece of armor, and it's the sword. Everything else is protective. And what is the sword? He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus is wielding that sword, confronting and resisting temptation. What I want to say, rather let me put it this way. If you will be a Christian who confronts temptation, a Christian who resists temptation, you must be a person of the Word. There is no resisting of temptation without confronting temptation by the Spirit and with the Word of God. It is so necessary. And brothers and sisters, if you don't know the Word of God, and by that I don't mean, well, you can just cherry pick a couple verses, but know and understand and meditate. The way the psalmist says, the one who meditates on the Word of God will bear fruit in every season. If that Word is not being imprinted upon your mind and upon your heart, you are making yourself one of the easiest targets for temptation. And you will not resist. And you will not be sustained. And you will not have strength to turn temptation aside unless you are a man, a woman, a child of the Word of God. Jesus confronts in the Spirit, but he confronts by the Word. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more that could be said here of the temptation of Jesus Christ. It's important to know this is not the only instance in his life where he was tempted. As if having resisted this, now he never dealt with it again. But it is a grand episode that shows to us the lengths, the resolve, the deliberate, self-conscious choice that Jesus made to not yield for a moment to the pressures of temptation. And he has done that he might be the one to die for our sins.